Take your Bible this evening. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. I heard someone say one time that if you take your Bible, stand it up on end, and let it fall open, it should fall open to Romans chapter 6. I'm not sure if that's true, but there are just some incredible things in this passage that we need to see and understand and comprehend and run over the grooves of our heart over and over and over and over again. So I want us to look here, Romans chapter 6. Anybody else need a copy of this? Okay, they're coming a few down over here, and we'll get them. Well, we'll remain seated. Normally stand, but we'll remain seated until everybody finds this. Let's read through this together. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Look at it with me. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who are dead to sin, underline that, how shall we who are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many as were baptized in Jesus Christ were baptized in his death? Therefore, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he who is dead is freed from sin. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that is powerful and alive and sharp. And please, would you just show us, remind us, knock the rust off some of the truths that we desperately need to hear and see and know and be reminded of. We'll give you praise. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I read a book some years ago by John MacArthur called The Sufficiency of Christ. And in this book, he told a story about a guy who wanted to go on a cruise. That was just kind of his goal, was to go on a cruise. And he thought, I don't have a whole lot of money, but I just want to go on a week's cruise. So he went down to the travel agent and said, I don't have much, but it's all I have, but is this enough to go on a week's trivia cruise? And the guy says, well, you know, there's a boat leaving tomorrow. I've got a few discount tickets. It'll take everything you have, but yes, it's not the top room, but you can get on starting leaving tomorrow with that money. He said, okay, I'll take it. He spent every dime he had, and he bought this ticket. He was so excited. He went home, and he thought, I'm going, and then he said, I mean, I got packed. So he's starting to pack, and put all his clothes in one suitcase, and then he thought, what am I going to eat? I mean, what am I going to spend? Like, I have no money. I'm not going to be able to buy trinkets. Ah, it's okay. I don't need that. He said, what am I going to do for food? So he got another suitcase and he made himself a week's worth of peanut butter sandwiches. Put them in some little baggies, you know, put them in one suitcase and put the clothes in another suitcase and then went back to bed. Next morning he woke up. He went down to the ship and went up the gangplank, you know, and they were having the bon voyage party. And anyway, he went down to his stateroom and it was at the bottom. That was okay. Put his clothes in one drawer, put all these peanut butter sandwiches in the other, went back up to the deck of the ship. They set sail. Beautiful day. Everything was wonderful. They got time for dinner. He went to the elevator, went down, pulled out that drawer, got a peanut butter sandwich, choked it down with some water, went back up to the deck of the ship. Next morning he got up, peanut butter sandwich for breakfast, for lunch, for dinner. I mean, it was okay though. I mean, it was beautiful and he was having fun doing whatever you do on a cruise. And it was great. But after about 3 days, those peanut butter sandwiches started getting all stale and crusty, you know. And then to make matters worse, on the way to the elevator, he had to pass all these eating areas. And he'd look in and here was just every kind of food imaginable. And people just gorging themselves with all you can eat, all kinds of everything. He'd be sitting by the pool and one of the porters would bring a tray out and set this food down next to him for the person next to him. And finally, after about 3 days, he just lost it. He grabbed one of those porters. He said, listen, I don't know what I've got to have. I haven't eaten like that. I've got to have a meal like that. I don't have any money, but I'll peel potatoes. I'll swab the decks. What do I have to do to get a meal like that? And the porter said, sir, all you have to do is ask. The food comes with the cruise. Now, the problem is that many of us are sailing through life living on stale peanut butter sandwiches when the fact is the food comes with the cruise. Jesus said this, I am come that you might have life and you might have it abundantly. God has promised some things to us that as believers, we are living anemic lives when there are some things that God has given us that if we will appropriate and live in, can change the whole way that life operates. So we're going to look at that here this evening. I guess if we talked about sin the other day, and I want to tell you, what is the root of sin? How can we keep doing the same things over and over again? If you want to kill a tree, you don't just go pick the apples. If you want to kill a tree, you have to do what? Chop out the roots. If you don't get the roots, it's going to have apples the next year. There are things that we have, desires we have, but what is the disease that causes those desires? There are certain symptoms. We gave you a little handout last week, 78 symptoms of sin. What is the source of all those outward manifestations? We defined sin last Thursday as breaking God's law in thought, in word, or in deed. But it is really the spirit of pride and carnality and selfishness that causes all those outward manifestations. So how do we chop out that spirit of pride and carnality and selfishness? How do we deal? What is the source, the disease that produces those things? Well, let's look here. Romans chapter 6 again. Paul says this. What shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? It's a rhetorical question. Obviously not. Just because God gives us grace and mercy and forgiveness doesn't mean we should sin more so we can get more grace. He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin? Now he's not talking to dead people. All right. He's talking to a church in Rome. He says, how shall we who are believers, who have died, not physically, but died to our sin, why do we still live in it? And then he gives a picture. He says, hey, remember baptism. Here's what happens at baptism. Now the reason that we immerse, that most of us believe in immersion, is because it's a better picture of what happens. Not because it's, horrible to sprinkle somebody, but it's not as good a picture, in my opinion. What happens is, in baptism, when someone goes under the water, baptism is a picture of what happens at salvation. And the picture is, here is this old person, old man, and we go under the water, a picture of death. There's a resurrection that takes place, and some pastors will say, raised to walk in newness of life. So he says this, just as that picture of baptism illustrates the fact, verse 4, that we've been buried with Christ, symbolically, in a picture of baptism. But you know, when Pastor Phil baptizes, you don't hold him under the water, do you? Pastor, you pull him back out, don't you? Sometimes, okay? I mean, that's a good thing to do. I mean, it would only be half, the picture wouldn't be very complete if you just kept him under the water, right? So we complete that. He said, just as that baptism pictures the death of Christ, it also pictures the resurrection. And he says, just as you identify with Christ in this death part, there's two parts. Also, you are identifying with him in the resurrection. And so that's what it says. We're united, verse 5, in the likeness of his death. Certainly, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then there's something that God wants us to know. Now, I want to suggest, if on a daily basis you'll deal with three things, you can walk in spiritual victory in your life. That if every day you'll deal with three issues. The first one is to deal with sin. In fact, this little next section of the chart, if you will, how many of you got up this morning and spent time with God? Let me spin your hand if you did that this morning. Okay? On the first point of your holy hour, confession, if you will add these three things, I'm going to tell you right now, at point number one on your holy hour, then you can understand, I think, better this whole thing of confession. Now, we've talked about sin for the last week. Okay, we say, God, reveal whatever it is in my life. Whatever you show me, I'll repent of, and I'll replace it. Remember, as you got that little handout last week of those 78 sins, there were 78 things to put off, 78 things to put back in their place. It's not enough just to put the wrong things off. You have to put the right things back in, or you'll be worse than you were before, the Bible says. Okay, we've talked about that. The second thing you need to deal with on a daily basis is self. One is the search life. Self is the surrendered life. And Romans 6 is where we find this truth of the surrendered life. And there are three things I want you to notice here that I believe if we will acknowledge, do, and deal with on a daily basis, we can walk in victory spiritually in our life. The first one is found here in Romans 6. He says, something I want you to know. I want you to acknowledge this. What is it that God wants you? Knowing this, that our old man, our old self, depending on your translation, the old man is crucified. Now what is the old man? It's the Adamic nature. It's the nature you were born with. We're all born in sin. By one man's sin, Adam, death entered the world. And so death passed into all men, for all have sinned. I have 11 grandkids. Some of them are, you know, my oldest is 14, and then we got a few little babies, and they're all just as cute as they could be, but they're all wretched, miserable sinners because they have my sons as parents, right? And just passed on from my genes to my sons to their lovely children. They're wretched sinners because we're born that way. We're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. Twofold the child of hell. And so he says, I want you to acknowledge that that this old Adamic nature that you were born with, you know, when Adam was created, he had one nature. It was a nature to do right. And so God said, here you are in this garden. Just don't eat from that one tree. Wouldn't it be great to be in a world with only one rule? I think I could handle that. No, I couldn't, because I'd be sitting there saying, how come I can't have from that tree? You know, why were they even around that tree? Right. Okay, but the point is, when Adam chose to eat from that tree, he lost his freedom of choice. But now in Christ, we have that freedom of choice returned to us. But that Adamic nature we're born with, everything a lost person does is sin. You know, I'm not surprised when lost people do lost things. It doesn't make it right. But it didn't shock me with the way our culture is and just the degradation, and because lost people are going to do lost things. You know what's difficult to understand? When saved people do lost things, that's what's tough. I mean, everything a lost person does is sin. It's sin for a lost person to pray. The Bible says the prayer of the wicked is an abomination. It's sin for a lost person to give money. The Bible says the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. It's sin for a lost person to go to work. The Bible says the plowing of the wicked is sin. For them to go and just to plow their field, plant their crop. Oh, what could be wrong with that? Because their motive is not for God's glory. It's for themselves. Anything we do that is not for the glory of God is sin. And so everything a lost person does is sin. Jesus looked at a group of lost people. He said to them, you're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you're going to do. Because they're born with that sin nature. But here's what Christ said. Here's what Paul said. Now that you are in Christ, something has changed. The old man died. That old Adamic nature you were born with is put to death. Now, I want you to write something down. You may think it's heresy, but that's okay. You can erase it later if you want to, but just humor me. Here's what this teaches. I don't have to sin anymore. Now, I'm not saying you won't sin. I'm not saying Christians don't sin. I'm just saying a lost person has no choice. But as a believer, the fact is, I don't have to sin anymore. Turn to the person next to you and say to them, I don't have to sin anymore. Say it to the person next to you. I'm not sure you really believe it. Say it like this guy would say it. I don't have to sin anymore. And that's a little better. I'm not sure you're really convinced of that. Let me ask you this. How many of you believe it's possible for you personally, not some missionary or whatever, but it's possible for you personally to go an entire day without consciously committing a sin? Let me see your hand way up in the air. Okay? How about this? Got about 50. Possible for you personally to go 1 hour without consciously committing a sin? Possible. Let me see your hand way up in the air. Okay, we're doing better. Possible for you personally to go 1 minute without consciously committing a sin? Let me see your hand. Possible. Okay, we haven't got everybody yet. Okay. 1 second. Possible for you personally to go 1 second without consciously committing a sin? Let me see your hand. 1 second. Okay. If you couldn't raise your hand on that one, there's no hope. Okay, so here's... So what's the point? If you can go a second, you go a minute. If you can go a minute, you go an hour. If you go an hour, you can go a day. But why is it that we're so hesitant to say it's possible for me to go a day? You know, because we believe a lie. I mean, we just have this attitude, I'm just this old sinner saved by grace, which we are, sinners saved by grace. But I'm just kind of this old rotten person, and, you know, I'm just kind of messed up, and, you know, someday, you know, God's going to come back and, you know, take me to heaven. But until then, I just, you know, God, I'm just going to be immoral, and I'm just going to be dishonest, and I'm going to be, you know, but, you know, someday that will all change when Jesus returns. That's a horrible way to live. That's like saying to your kids, now, I know today you're going to go to school today. You're going to lie. You're going to steal. You're going to mouth off the teacher. Probably get in a fight. But try to do your best, would you? You don't send them off like that. But we get up in the morning and say, God, you know, I'm just horrible. I'll probably, you know, I'll probably swear and curse and be immoral. But I'll be back tomorrow to confess it all. What is that? That's not the way to live. That's not what this teaches at all. I don't have to sin anymore. You say, Steve, wait a minute. Do you sin? I do sin. Well, if you don't sin, if you don't have to sin, then why do you? Listen, the fact is, I don't ever plan to sin again in my life. How many of you are planning to sin? Let me see your hand. Of course not. Well, except those of you who have radar detectors in your car. But other than that, you're not planning to sin. He said, if I don't have to sin, then why do I sin? You say, Steve, do you sin? I do. Well, why do you then? I don't sin because I have to. The fact is, I sin because I want to. Or I choose to. It's not because that old Adamic nature controls me anymore. The old Adamic nature is dead. So now, I have the freedom to choose, and I sin because I choose to. I want to in some scenarios. See, even though the flesh is present, it doesn't have to be president. Every day is election day. Every day you go to the polls and, you know, what am I going to do? You know, am I going to, you know, choose to let Christ sit on the throne, or am I going to sit on the throne? I like Peter Lord's definition of temptation. He said, temptation is the enticement to satisfy a God-given desire in a God-forbidden way. That's a great definition. The enticement to satisfy a God-given desire in a God-forbidden way. You see, so I live in this body of flesh. Every temptation you have comes at the point of a God-given desire. I have a temptation. It's a God-given desire to eat. Nothing wrong with that. The temptation is to overeat. That's called gluttony. It's a God-given desire to have sex. That's God's idea. The temptation is to have your sexual needs met outside of marriage. You know, it is even a God-given desire to get revenge. Revenge is a God-given desire. But how does the Bible say to get revenge? Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who despitefully use you. And our flesh says, no, you get revenge by smacking them in the face. Every temptation comes at the point of a God-given desire. And as long as I'm living in this body of flesh, I'm going to have temptation. And I can either get that temptation or that desire met God's way, or I can move out of that and meet it in a way that is not godly. And so I have to decide. The flesh is present, but does not have to be present. Every day is election day. Every day you go to the polls and you pull that lever and got to make sure you get all those hanging chads and whatever. Get everything. Because every day you've got to make that choice. I was talking to a friend of mine who was in a meeting, and he said the pastor asked him to talk to this lady in the church. This lady had an issue, and he said, I didn't even know, you know, what her problem was. But the pastor said, we haven't been able to help her. Maybe you can. So anyway, they went in this room, he had a lady, another lady, and he started talking to her. And every time he tried to ask her what her issue was, she just started crying uncontrollably. Oh, it's just so terrible. I just can't stop. So finally, after a half hour, she calmed down enough to tell him what her problem was. She said, my problem is, I curse, I swear, I take God's name in vain, I've tried to stop, but I just can't. She started crying again. He tried to give her some thoughts, advice. After 45 minutes, he said to her, you know, ma'am, the problem is, you don't want to stop swearing. Oh, yes, I do. I really want to stop. He said, you don't want to stop. Oh, yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. No, you don't. Yes, I do. He said, lady, you've been in this room for 45 minutes. You haven't swore one time. She said, oh, I wouldn't think of swearing in front of a preacher. He said, oh, you choose where you swear, do you? I heard about a guy living in an old, rotten, rundown apartment complex. It was just a disaster. He had signed the lease, and the landlord was just a bear. And every time he'd call and say, you know, there's a leaky faucet, he'd say, I'll fix it yourself. But he was always there on rent day to beat the money out of him. One day, he didn't have a great job and just miserable. One day, he's sitting in his apartment, he heard a knock at the door, and he didn't want to answer. He thought it was maybe the landlord, but they kept knocking. And so he peered through a crack in the wall, and he saw it wasn't the landlord, it was some guys in construction uniforms. He opened the door and says, can I help you? And they says, we've come to remodel your apartment. Wow. They came in, and for the next 2 weeks, top to bottom, I mean, they pulled out the carpet, they put new paint, new wallpaper, painted the ceilings, put new fixtures and everything. It was a water bed in the bedroom and a jacuzzi in the bathroom, and the kitchen had a microwave and a garbage disposal and a refrigerator that made ice cubes in the door, new living room furniture, and a lazy boy recliner with a vibrating button and a heater pad. I mean, it was great. And as they were leaving, packing up and leaving, the workman, he had his bags packed and he was following them out. And they stopped and they said, is there a problem? He said, well, man, I can't afford to live here. I couldn't afford it when it was a dump. No way I can afford it now. I got to move out. They said, we forgot to tell you. Somebody bought out this apartment complex, and they want all the tenants to live here free of charge. No cost. If you have a need, they're available. Need a job, need some help, need some extra cash, give them a call. Here's their number. They're available 24 hours a day. Have a nice day. And they left. And man, this guy didn't know what to do. I mean, this was like too good to be true. He went over and sat in his lazy boy and kicked up that leg stand, kind of floated off in a never-never land, and this is like, it's great. He hadn't been there too long, though, until he heard a knock at the door. So he jumps up, and he throws open the door, and here's the old landlord. The old landlord says, what are you doing? Oh, man, I'm just enjoying my new place. This is just so great. And the old landlord says, it was all a mistake. It was not supposed to be put in your apartment. It was supposed to go across the street. I've got a truck down there, and you better move all this stuff out into that truck, or I'm going to bill you for every dime of it. And the guy says, I didn't think you owned this place anymore. I still own this place, and your rent is due, and you better pay me that money and get this stuff out, or you're going to go to jail. And this guy was in such a habit of listening to the old landlord, he moved out the furniture and paid the rent. Now, what's that a picture of? Picture of our life, isn't it? God finds us in a pit. He pulls us up. He sets us on a solid rock. He gives us a new lease on life. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Renovates our life. But then the old landlord comes around. Says, yell at your wife. I don't think I should. Yell at your wife. Yes, sir. Look at that pornography. No, I don't think I should. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. He has no authority in your life. He has no power, but we're in such a habit of listening to him, we just do it. But we don't sin because we have to anymore. We sin because we make a choice. Listen, I've never been to service where a lady got upset with her husband and started yelling at him right in the middle of the service. Never seen it. I have seen some elbow awful hard, but I've never had a wife yell at her husband in the middle of the service. Why? Because for 2 hours a night, you choose not to. I've never seen a man pull out a pornographic magazine and open it up in a service. Why? Because for 2 hours a night, you choose not to. And the deal is this. If you can choose not to do it here, you can choose not to do it when you get out of here, empowered by the Spirit of God. We don't sin because we have to. We sin because we make a conscious choice to say, I'm going to do what I want and not what God wants. You cannot sin as a believer unless you choose to sin. Now, again, lost people have no choice. But there's never going to be a time in your life as a believer when you don't choose to push Jesus off the throne and say, I'm going to do what I want to do. Okay, here's the second thing. He wants us to know the old man is dead. Look on with me now. Look at verse 11. Even so, he says, consider yourself, here it is again, dead to sin. Underline that again. He said, I want you to, the King James uses the word reckon. Reckon yourselves. I guess Paul is a southerner, I reckon. That's why I said that. But he said, I want you to, what does the word reckon mean? It means, I want you to believe it. It's a true fact. Believe what I am saying here, Paul says. Count it as a fact. I can choose against sin. I can choose against self. Reckon yourself. He says, consider yourself to be dead to sin. But again, it doesn't stop there. This verse could be entitled, Wanted Dead and Alive. You know the old Westerns, the posters, Wanted Dead or Alive? This verse is wanted dead and alive. Dead to sin, yes, but don't stay there. Don't stay under the water. Dead to sin, but raised to walk in newness of life. So consider yourself, reckon yourself, believe this is true. You are dead to sin, but don't stay dead. Alive to God in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God wants us to believe, to acknowledge, to count this as a fact. To believe what God says. You know, many of you are familiar probably with Romans 12, 1 and 2. It says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies a what? A living sacrifice. What is the problem with a living sacrifice? It crawls off the altar. Exactly. And so we present ourselves on that sacrificial altar, a living sacrifice. And then things get a little bit tough, or we don't like the way God's taken our life, and we crawl off that altar. Now, in the throne room of your heart, there is one chair. Have you ever seen two people try to sit on the same chair? We had three boys, and then did have a couple of miscarriages, and then we had our fourth son. And so we had a van, and so Debbie would sit in the second seat of the van with the baby. And that meant that the passenger seat was now open. And so anytime we get ready to go someplace, you know, all the boys would race because that was the prime seat. And so they would race out. One would come into the driver's seat, one to the passenger, one to the back, and they would all converge, all crying out, shotgun, you know, and land in that seat. You know what happens when three boys try to sit in the same seat? You know what you have? You have a war. That's what you have. But in the throne room of your heart, there's one seat, but there's not going to be a war. When you got saved, what you said was, Lord, I want you to drive my life. I want you to sit on the throne. I want you to be in charge. And so then God starts driving our life, and then it takes some turns, and we're like, Lord, really? This road, really? I mean, maybe your GPS isn't working. I mean, Lord, you know, there's better technology now. Why don't you get in the back seat and you let me put my GPS up here and I think I can drive better. You just kind of, if I need you, I'll call you, but let me take over. And you know what? God's going to let you do that. You want to drive your life? He's going to let you do that. But you're going to crash. You're going to mess up. Because he knows the road. He knows the weather. He knows everything. But every time there's an opportunity to make a choice, either you're going to let Christ, God, stay on the throne of your life, or you're going to run it yourself. And the problem is, we have not chosen to believe that He can run our life and drive our life the way it needs to be driven, and so we jump in. Basically, at this point, it's a choice of your will. Look down at verse 11, or verse 16 of Romans 6. Don't you know, when you present yourselves as someone as slaves for obedience, you are the slave to the one whom you obey. And then he says, here are the two options. Either you're the slave of sin that results in death, or the slave of obedience that results in righteousness. You're going to be somebody's slave. Either the slave of sin or the slave of right. We say, I don't like to be in bondage to anything. Well, if you're not in bondage to God, you'll be in bondage to sin. How much better to be a slave of Christ than a slave of sin? And it's a choice. Every time God's will and your will cross, it's a choice. God says, I want you to fast. And the flesh says, I want a feast. And you die to what you want and go God's way. God says, I want you to read the word. And the flesh says, I want to watch TV. And you die to what you want, go God's way. God says, I want you to respect that authority. And the flesh says, I don't like that authority. And you die to what you want, go God's way. Every time God's will and your will are in opposite directions, and you say no to yourself and yes to God, you're bearing in your body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're saying no. You're believing I can choose against sin, against self. I believe it's true. You know, people say, you know, I just can't love my wife the way Jimmy's talking about. Really? Then get off the throne. The only reason you can't love your wife is because you're sitting on the throne running your life rather than letting Christ run your life. So I just can't stop that addiction that I have, that habit I have. Then get off the throne. You're running your own life. So what do I do when I'm tempted? Imagine yourself on the cross with Christ. Paul said, Galatians 2:20, I am crucified. A better translation would be, I am co-crucified. I am co-crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Somebody said, you know, when Christ is on the cross, he nailed our self-life to the cross. How terrible it must be for us to pull it down and hug it and live in it and embrace it. That old self-life. But why do we do that? Well, let's say that this evening, Pastor dies. Just kind of keels over there in the aisle and it kind of messes up the service. But we're having Phil's funeral and walking by saying how natural he looks and whatever. And let's just say that for some reason you didn't like Pastor Phil. I cannot imagine why, but let's just say you didn't. And so everybody kind of files by and they're gone. And you look down there in that coffin and you say, you know, Pastor, I'm glad you're gone. I never liked you. I don't like your attitude, altitude. You had bad breath, B.O. I am glad you're gone. And about that time, Pastor Phil sits straight up in the coffin and punches you in the face. Now, you know what his problem was? He wasn't dead. He was just real sick. And see, that's our problem. We're not dead. We're just real sick. And you let somebody push us too far, and we get off that sacrificial altar, off the cross, we punch him out. Now, Pastor, if you're really dead and they insulted you, what would you do? Nothing. Is he ticklish? If they tickled you in your most ticklish spots, if you're really dead, what would you do? Nothing. If they insulted you and said, and began to pull the thinning hairs off the top of your head, if you were really dead, what would you do? Nothing. You know why? Because death is the inability to respond. So death is the inability to respond. The Bible says in Psalm 119, 165, it says, great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. And when we get offended, it's just because we're alive. A dead person cannot respond. They don't respond to criticism. They don't respond to anything. Death is the inability. But when we respond to the things that people say and do, and we're punching it out, and we're going to get even, all that says is that we crawl off that altar. And we said, you know, God, you can't really take care of me. I'm going to have to do this on my own. You must have been asleep or something, because you don't know what that person said, what they did. And God, I can take care of this. And what a mess we make. But God wants us to come to the place where we say, God, I believe that you know what is best for me, as we talked about on Monday night. You know, I read someplace, and by the way, let me just say, the way you live at home shows who's really alive. I mean, not what you do here. It's what you do at home. Would Jesus watch that, do that, say that, talk to your kids like that? I mean, the thing you talk about the most, that tells really what's alive in you. Now, is this a one-time commitment where we all come down and we say, okay, from now on, I want to be dead to my sin, dead to myself. Is it a one-time commitment? No. That's why Paul told the Corinth believers in 2 Corinthians 4:10, he said, always bearing in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a one-time act. It's a daily, moment-by-moment choice. Who gets control? This goes back to the very first thing I said the very first Sunday night. It's the bottom line question for every Christian the rest of your life. Who gets control? It's the bottom line question for the Christian life. Who are you going to allow to control your life? If Jesus is on the throne, in control, you can't sin. Now, is it easy to say no to our flesh? Is it easy to let Christ be in charge when we see him headed in ways that we think are going to be disastrous? Is that easy? No. And we want life just to be, you know, easy. We want pain, but no gain. We want advancement, no adversity. We want life, no death. We want growth, but no pressure. I read someplace that there are 80 million overweight people in America. Those are round figures. And you can go to almost any grocery store, and they have at the grocery store, they have these gossip magazines. Now, I don't know who is foolish enough to buy these things, but, you know, they'll say something like, three-headed dolphin gives birth to two-headed gorilla, you know, or whatever. I mean, just absurd. There was actually one that I saw one time. It was like U.S. News or something, and I almost bought it and made a picture of it. And this is the truth. On the front was a picture of a mustache. I mean, of a nose with a little mustache underneath. And the caption said, "Hitler's nose found, mustache still attached." I'm serious. And somebody bought that. Somebody paid money to read an article about this great archaeological discovery of Hitler's nose with a little mustache on it. I mean, really? But somebody must buy them because they have news. Anyway, on the sidebar on these gossip magazines, on everyone, you'll find something that says something like this: "Try our new diet, lose weight easily," or "Try this movie star's diet, eat anything you want, lose 10 pounds a week," or "Try our new banana and coconut diet, you don't lose weight, but why can you climb trees?" You know, whatever. And people buy those things like mad. Why? Because they say easy, no effort. Now you answer me a question. Yes or no. Is it easy to lose weight? Absolutely not. But see, we want something that's not, we don't want to say no to our flesh. Are you kidding? Deny ourselves? Not eat what we want. We want everything just to be some magic pill, a magic bullet. I want to say it is not easy to say no to the flesh. Because the flesh jumps up and down for control and screams and yells and says, "Give me what I want." The flesh is a spoiled child. And the problem is, we give in to that spoiled child rather than saying no to it. And God wants us to come to a place where we will reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Now, I've found this when it comes to dealing with the flesh. That whatever is keeping you from dying is keeping you from living. Whatever it is that you said, I just can't let go of that. Whatever is keeping you from dying is keeping you from. You say, I just got the right to my temper. I mean, that person did this, and you're not going to die to your temper, you're not going to live. I've got the right to my freedom. I don't want somebody telling me what to do, how to live, how to dress. I've got the right to that. And if you're holding on to your freedom, then you're never going to live. I get the right to my position. I mean, people should be asking me about changes in the church, or our government should listen to me, or whatever it is. I've got that right. I've got the right to my future. I've got the right to my retirement. I've worked hard for this. I deserve to be able to go to Florida and collect shells and live on the beach. I mean, I got the right to that. I've got the right to a certain lifestyle, a certain area of convenience, a certain house to live in and car to drive in. And I've got the right to that. I've given hard hours for that. Whatever is keeping you from dying is keeping you from. I've got the right to that little pet sin. Because, you know, I don't like the way I'm being treated. And I don't like the way my husband's treating me, or my wife's treating me, or the boss is treating me. And so I just need to have this one little area where I just have a little bit of indulgence, where I can feel good just for a little bit of my day, because I feel so bad the rest of the day. So and whatever you're not going to die to is going to keep you from living. You know, when Jesus walked on the earth, hell broke apart at his feet. Why isn't that happening for us? I think it's because we're holding on to a little corner of hell. And see, well, I'm ready to deal with all this, but I'm just not going to die to that. And whatever is keeping you from dying is keeping you from living. Now, we have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Here in Romans 6, God deals with the devil. At the cross, the devil was dealt with. Now, take your Bible and turn over it. We're going to come back to Romans, but turn to Galatians chapter 6. In Galatians chapter 6, three enemies, right? World, the flesh, and the devil. In Galatians chapter 6, then we have a passage here that tells us that God also dealt with the world. Galatians 6 and verse 14. Galatians 6, 14. "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, to which the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world." So at the cross, God took care of the devil. He also took care of the world and its influence. Now turn back a page, well, in my Bible at least, Galatians 5, and look at verse 24. Galatians 5, 24. World, the flesh, and the devil are three enemies. The devil's been dealt with. The world's been dealt with. Now here's our responsibility. Galatians 5, 24. "Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and lusts." That's our job. to crucify, to say no to the flesh. God took care of the old Adamic nature. He took care of Satan's power over this world. And now one more thing. World, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh. Those that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Is that a one-time thing? No. Because we still live in a body of flesh. And so those passions, those desires that want to push us to extremes are going to be there until Christ gives us a new body, until we're glorified. And until that time, we have to make some choices to choose to say no to the flesh. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes for a moment. I'm going to come back and finish this after we take a little break here. But I want you to think through what God's already said to you. Could you just go to the Lord right now and just say to him, Father, I'm going to praise you that I don't have to sin anymore. I mean, that's what, either you're going to believe what Romans 6 says or not. Sin shall not have dominion over you. He that is dead is freed from sin. Not from the possibility of sin, but from the power of sin. When Christ hung on the cross, he set us free from the penalty of sin, hell, and from the power of sin. One day, we'll be set free from the presence of sin in eternity. But right now, in the midst of this battle that we're facing, the issue is simply this. I've got to acknowledge what God says is true. I'm going to reckon it as a fact. I don't have to sin anymore. And then say, God, I want to praise you. I've been set free. And tonight, once again, I opt on my freedom of choice. I choose you to be my life, my Lord, my all. I once again gladly bow to you. I surrender to you the throne of my life. Just picture yourself in the throne room of your heart, surrendering that throne to him. And just see him on the cross and your old Adamic nature co-crucified with Christ. And say, God, I want to praise you tonight. I yield to you as the master, as the Lord of my life once again. Just take a moment, talk to the Lord, internalize that. And then I'll pray and we'll move on. Father, I thank you for this incredible section of Scripture that we've read, thought through, but sometimes, God, for me, I don't live in it. And I want that to be the moment-by-moment practice of my life. And once again, I just affirm what your word says. I don't have to sin. And I thank you, you've set me free from the bondage that old Adamic nature has brought into our world. And I once again choose you to be my life, my Lord, my all. Show us how we can live in that in the days ahead. And we'll continue to give you praise. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. What does it mean when we talk about this truth of dying to self? I'm sure that you probably have seen or heard this. I try to read this periodically just for my own remembrance. I guess because every time I do, I'm just convicted about how far I am from living this way. But here's what someone has written about dying to self. What does it mean to die to self? When you're forgotten or neglected or purposely set at naught, and you don't sting and hurt with the insult or the oversight, but your heart is happy, being counted worthy to suffer for Christ, that is dying to self. When your good is evil spoken of, when your wishes are crossed, your device disregarded, your opinions ridiculed, and you refuse to let anger rise up in your heart or even defend yourself, but take it all in patient, loving silence, that is dying to self. When you lovingly and patiently bear any disorder, any irregularity, any impunctuality, or any annoyance, when you can stand face to face with waste, folly, extravagance, spurious insensibility, and endure it as Jesus endured it, that is dying to self. When you are content with any food, any offering, any climate, any society, any raiment, any interruption by the will of God, That is dying to self. When you never care to refer to yourself in conversation or record your own good works or itch after commendation, when you can truly love to be unknown, that is dying to self. When you can see your brother prosper and have his needs met and can honestly rejoice with him in spirit and feel nor envy nor question God, even though your own needs are far greater and you're in more desperate circumstance, that is dying to self. When you can receive correction and reproof from one of less stature than yourself and can humbly submit inwardly as well as outwardly, finding no rebellion or resentment rising up within your heart, that is dying to self. I acknowledge to you tonight, I have a long way to go in that process. But I want us to jump back in here where God has us. And as we're learning, as we're walking through these things, teenagers, Matt talked with you a little bit about this in some sense. In Romans 6 is where we're at. And we looked here in Romans chapter 6 and verse number 6. And the first thing is to realize that God wants us to know something, that the old man, the Adamic nature we were born with, is dead. I don't have to sin anymore. I sin because I choose to, because I want to. And then in verse 11, we saw that we are to believe that, to reckon that, to count it as a fact that the old man is dead. I can choose against sin and against myself. Look at verse 12 now. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Again, this is a command that God has given us. Don't let sin reign. It has no authority, no power, no control. Verse 13. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. What is a member? Well, it's your hand, your eye, your mind, your feet. Don't keep giving the members of your body, your physical body, to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. I said there are three things we need to see here in this passage. One, to know the old man is dead. Secondly, to believe it, to reckon it, to count it as a fact. And then thirdly, we are to yield or to surrender ourselves to the Lordship of Christ and to surrender our members to right living. So three simple things in this passage. Know, reckon, and yield. Know the old man is dead. Count it as a fact. Reckon it as truth. And then yield yourself to the Lordship of Christ. Now, when we yield ourselves, who are we really yielding ourselves to? I said that there are three things you should deal with on a daily basis in that time of the morning with the Lord. First of all is the searched life. Secondly is the surrendered life. And the third thing is dealing with the Holy Spirit. Sin, self, and the Spirit. And that is the sanctified life. The Holy Spirit of God is the person of the Godhead who is responsible. His job is to conform you to the image of the Son, to sanctify you. Now, again, the person of the Holy Spirit, you know, we talk about God the Father, God the Son, but because there are some groups that have taken the ministry and doctrine of the Holy Spirit to some unbiblical excess, some of us don't want to talk about the Holy Spirit. We get kind of nervous. But I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. You need to know Him. He indwells you. The Bible says we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Jesus said, I must leave so that the paraclete, the called alongside one, the comforter will come. And we talk about, you know, Christ living in us. And really, He lives in us in the form, in the person of the Holy Spirit. He indwells us. The Holy Spirit does. He convicts us. If you've ever been convicted of anything, that was the Holy Spirit. He convicts of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. That's one of His jobs, of the ministry of the Spirit, to convict us. He baptizes us. There's a lot of controversy about the baptism of the Spirit. I believe what it means is that God, or that Christ, we're placed into God's hands, and the Holy Spirit is the one who baptizes us into the family of God. There's one more verse, probably the verse and thing most common about the Holy Spirit that we know, is that He fills us. Ephesians 5:18 says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know how a lot of Baptist churches I'm in read that verse? They read it like this. Be not drunk with wine, there is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. You know what I mean by that? We don't mind talking about the ills of drinking and alcohol and whatever. That's fine, but that's not really the point of the verse. And you start talking about the Holy Spirit, and some people say, we don't want to go there. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. We might start raising our hands in church or something horrible like that. You know, I mean, we don't want to go there. And so because there are some groups that have taken the ministry of the Holy Spirit and have elevated that, his position, his ministry is not to bring attention to himself, but to bring attention to the Son. And some have emphasized the Holy Spirit to the exclusion sometimes of his real purpose to develop Christ likeness in us. But just because someone has misused that doctrine, you don't throw it out. The Holy Spirit is not an it, not a force, not a ghost. He's a person. He's just as much God as Jesus is God. And you need to get to know him. And what that verse says is just like alcohol, when it enters your body, doesn't just touch one little point. You don't just pour alcohol on your toe and say, oh, my big toe's drunk. It doesn't happen like that. The alcohol affects you because it's carried about through the blood system, the circulatory system, and every cell of your body is affected. And so the writer says, just like alcohol permeates every part of you, so the Holy Spirit of God should be in control, filling, affecting every part of your life. Now, how does that happen? Let me explain it like this. The Holy Spirit, basically, we're made up of three parts. Body, soul, and spirit. So some would say two, but we'll just look at this anyway. Body, soul, and spirit. And when you get saved, you have this, before salvation, this God-shaped void in your life. And we try to fill with sex and drugs and all kinds of things. But when we see our need, God gives us understanding and draws us to himself. The Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell us, to take residence in us. And then his job is to take our life and all these areas of our life and make them look like Jesus, to fill them with the life of Christ. So he comes to us and he says, I want to talk to you about your friends. There's just some people that you're hanging with. They're not a good influence on you. They're materialistic. They're immoral. And I want you to share Christ with them, but I don't want them to be your best friends. I want you to be going on vacation with people that are going to drag you to immoral places. I want to be in charge of your friendships. And you know, the Bible says he who walks with wise men will be wise. The companions of fools will be destroyed. So I want you to be with wise people, and I want to be in charge of your friends. Okay, Lord, you can have that area of my life. I will befriend and make friends and pursue people that are pursuing you. And he says, okay, I want to talk to you about your TV viewing. There's some things on TV, just that some things you watch, it's not best, it's not modest, it's not moral, whatever. And I want to be in charge of what you watch. Okay, Lord, you know my TV. And he says, I want to talk to you about your clothes. There's just some things you're wearing, they're too low, too tight, whatever, it's just not modest. And I want you to represent me, so I want to be in charge of your wardrobe. When you go someplace, I want you to look in the mirror and say, "Is this would this glorify you?" And I want to be in charge. Okay, Lord, you know my clothes. And I want to talk to you about your sports. You're spending too much time watching ESPN or watching basketball or playing basketball or knitting, whatever your sport is, whatever. I want to be in charge of that. I want to control whatever that is that's been controlling you. I want to be in charge of your sports. Okay, Lord, you can have that. Only, you know, do what you want me to do. Watch what you want me to watch. I'm good with that. You can have that. And area by area, the Holy Spirit comes and shows you areas of your life that don't look like Jesus. Shows you what Jesus looks like, and then says, I'm going to conform that part of your life to the image of the Son. That's his job. Now, all it takes to stop, to quench, to grieve the Holy Spirit, to stop his working in your life, is he comes to some area of your life, and you say no. He comes to you and says, I'm going to talk to you about your money. And you say, wait a minute, God, I have given you my friends, my TV, my clothing, my sports. What do you want, everything? Yeah, that's exactly what he wants. That's what he thought you were saying when you said, all to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give, right? Isn't that what you meant? Now, when you say no to the Holy Spirit, do you lose your salvation? No. It just means he says, you want to take care of that part of your life? Well, then you're going to take care of all of it. We're not going to have this thing where I take care of part of you. There's only one person in the driver's seat. If you're not going to let me drive that part of your life, then you're going to have to drive the whole thing. I'm here. I'm available. But if you want to be in charge, if you want to drive, I'm going to let you drive. You're going to crash. You're going to mess up. His goal is to conform every area of your life so that it looks like Jesus. Not just on the outside. I believe it starts on the inside. It certainly does affect the outside. And then physically, so your whole body, soul, and spirit is conformed, but then it's filled with the Spirit of God, so you look like Jesus. So what happens is, you're filled with the Spirit, controlled by Him, and so you get bumped, someone insults you, or pulls in front of you, driving down the road or whatever, you get bumped, and Jesus spills out. See, the problem is, if we're not filled with the Spirit, if we're filled with us, and our cup gets bumped, then we spill out, anger and frustration and whatever. But if we're walking in the Spirit, controlled by the Spirit, when we get bumped, Jesus spills out. I was in outside of Atlanta, and a guy came to give a testimony. He said, I'm just a different person when I get behind the wheel of the car. I drive down Atlanta every day to work, and people are pulling in front of me, and I'm honking at them and yelling at them and whatever. And I realized, that's not Jesus. And so I've been asking to fill me with His Spirit before I get in the car. He's had a great day today. I drove downtown. Three people pulled in front of me. You know what I did? I prayed for them. That was great. I was just waiting for somebody else to pull in front of me so I could pray for that person. Filled with the Spirit, so when he got bumped, Jesus came out. Sometime later, I was talking to him in the meeting. He said, I had a really bad day today. Nobody pulled in front of me. I mean, he was anticipating, squeezing opportunities to be like Jesus. I was in a meeting where there's a guy in the church who was a weightlifter. And he worked all the time. And he said, this morning I went to the gym and had these, barred his huge weights. And he was just huge anyway. And he said, I was putting these weights together on this bar. And I moved them together. My little finger got caught in between. I slant jammed my finger in between two of those weights. And I jumped up. I said, praise the Lord. He said, about scared me to death. He said, I looked in the mirror. I said, who said that? Walking in the Spirit, he got squeezed. Jesus came out. When you get bumped, when you get squeezed, what comes out? See, that's the whole thing, who produces, who drives that grace ambulance is the Holy Spirit of God. And when we say, God, I need you, the Holy Spirit who indwells us drives that grace, and then He spills out. That's why when it says in Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit, the verbiage is used in a continuous action sense. It really says this, be on being filled with the Spirit. Why does it say that? Because we leak all the time. We shouldn't be. We should be leaking the Spirit every time we get bumped and squeezed. And we need to be on being filled with the Spirit so we can have more to leak out. So people see Christ in the way we live, talk, and respond. Now, how do you get filled with the Spirit? I'm going to use the word empowered. Don't get hung up on semantics. Call it controlled, empowered, filled. I don't want you to get caught up on that. But how do we live the life of the Spirit? How do we walk in the Spirit? Call it whatever you want to call it. I'm going to tell you how to do it. It's not real profound. I think God puts all His cookies on the bottom shelf, somebody said. And because, there are some deep things of God that it takes, the people spend hours, and that's great. But the main things to live the Christian life, a child can do it. And being filled with the Spirit is not just something for some missionaries over in Africa. It's not just people that are in, full-time Christian ministry. By the way, everybody here is in full-time Christian ministry. So, I'm a doctor, a plumber, a gardener. Well, but we're all full-time Christians. You say, I'm not in full-time ministry. What are you in? Part-time Christian service? Sunday morning Christian service? You may have another vocation, but we're all full-time Christians. And God has put His important truths in such a way that all of us can comprehend that. So how do you do that? How do you fill the Spirit? Very simply. First of all, you just admit to your sin. Now, we've talked about you, that He's not going to fill a dirty vessel. So you say, God, I've dealt with this. I agree with you. I've been proud, stubborn, whatever it is. Okay, we've talked about that. The second thing is in Romans 6, I admit to my death. I believe what you say in Romans 6. I don't have to serve sin. I'm not under that bondage anymore. He that is dead is freed from sin. And the old man is dead. I don't have to serve sin anymore. Okay, that's Romans 6. So I repent of my sin. I reckon myself dead. And here comes the big key, all right? Here's the big magic bullet, all right? How do you get filled with the Spirit? Here's what you do. You say, God, would you please fill me with your Spirit? That's it? I don't have to jump over pews and roll down the aisles and speak in tongues? No. Well, if I say, God, would you, if I do this and I ask Him to fill me, am I going to have some warm, fuzzy, ecstatic experience? Not necessarily. So, well, how often do I have to do this? How long does this last, this filling of the Spirit? It lasts until you sin. Until you push Him off the throne and say, wait a minute, I'm going to take over here because I don't like the way this is going. What do I do then? Do I have to lose my salvation? No. You admit to yourself, oh man, I went that direction in my mind. I shouldn't have gone. I said that I shouldn't have said. That was, thank you for your forgiveness. I don't have to live that way. Would you please control me once again? And I need you right now. And when you acknowledge that need, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell, fill, and live through you. It's not about you. I tell you, some of us are so tired of trying over and over again to do things that we cannot do. You cannot be victorious over sin. It can only be the Holy Spirit living His life through you. I heard about a guy who went on his first airplane ride. I was a huge jumbo jet. He'd never been on one. He was nervous. I mean, he'd heard crash stories and whatever else, and he was not looking forward to it. But he got there. He was the first one on the plane, and he got there, and he had a window seat, and so he was just waiting, you know, kind of in angst about this flight. And he looked out the window, and this big tanker truck pulled up there, hung a hose up on the wing, and for the next 20 minutes pumped fuel into that wing. And he even noticed the wings begin to change position from all that fuel. He said, what in the world? And then these cars drove up, these baggage cars, they began to unload bag after bag after bag under the cargo of the plane. He said, man, then another thing drove up and put all this food in. Then the passengers started getting on. And of course, everybody brings their carry-on luggage now. And so now they've got luggage in their overhead compartments and all these big bodies. And it was just, he got more nervous. And finally, the plane taxied out of the runway and he just lost it. He jumped up. He said, listen, folks, we're not going to make it. There is so much weight on this plane. I've been trying to figure this out. We're not going to get off the ground. Now listen, I've been studying this. I know how birds fly. And I think if all of us will stand up in the aisle and help, we can get this thing off the ground. Come on, let's do this. Now, you kind of leave people alone on planes anymore, right? And so everybody just kind of stayed buckled in. Stewardess, they weren't going to bother with this. And he said, okay, I'll just have to do it myself. And so they started taking off down that runway, and they picked up speed, got to the end of the runway, and an amazing thing happened. Plane took off. He said, see you there. Y'all pretty lucky I'm on this plane. And he's just happily flapping away, you know. The plane levels out, and the seatbelt light goes off, and the stewardess starts, you know, passing out the popcorn and Coke or peanuts, whatever it is, and ducking under his arms, you know, and he's just happy flapping away, you know. Now, if you've ever done this, it gets tiring. And after a while, you know, his arm, he got getting slower, his arms started cramping, he gets slower and slower, and finally, he stops. An amazing thing happens. The plane stays in the air. Isn't that amazing? He wouldn't do anything in the first place. But you know how many people are sitting there going, boy, this church would be lucky to have me. I don't know what this church would do without me. You know, I'm pretty important here. And all we're doing is getting ourselves tired. The Bible says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. It's not something you want to try. It's something you die to. I'm going to get it out of the way and let the Holy Spirit of God live His life, live the life of Christ, the Christ life in my life. And I want to tell you, we need to live that way moment by moment. I think that the problem with us is that, you know, we say we want the Holy Spirit, but we've got to ask ourselves, do we really want that? Do we really want to release the grip of control that we have on our own life? I mentioned Francis Chan's question the other day about when somebody comes to him about healing, he says to them, why do you want to be healed? He does the same thing when they come to him and say, would you pray for me to be filled with the Spirit? Which he knows that really they need to pray for themselves. But he'll say to them, why do you want to be filled with the Spirit? And you need to ask yourself that before you pray a prayer that says, please fill me with your Spirit. Why do you want that? You want to be filled with the Spirit so, you know, your life can be better and so you can have, you know, a little easier time. Maybe so you can experience all that God has for you. Or is it because, as the New Testament indicates, the main purpose or the main outworking of people that are filled with the Spirit is they love the people of God. They love the church. They minister the church. As you read the New Testament, when the people are filled with the Spirit, the church became the church. They served one another. They cared for one another. The most obvious and stated purpose in the New Testament for the manifestations of the Spirit is for the good and edification of the church. The Spirit desires to use us when our hearts are aligned with His vision. Do you love people? On a scale from 1 to 10, how much do you love the church? I'm not talking about this building. I'm not talking about First Baptist. I'm talking about that. This isn't the church. We're the church. People are the church. How much do you love the people in this church? Your brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you think to yourself, I love these people so much. I want God to empower me with Himself so I can encourage the people around me to have a deeper walk with Him. If you're still alive, which you all are at this point, it's because He has something He wants you to do. My mom is 85 years old. She said to me this week, Steve, I just want to die. I mean, she loves Jesus and she's ready to go home. But I said, Mom, God has you here for a reason. If it's that you'll pray for me, I need that. If you're alive, God has something He wants you to do. You don't exist just for yourself. You don't exist for your own pleasure. But you exist to help others know and love Jesus Christ and become more fully alive in Him. That's why God has you here. And we cannot live submitted to the Spirit and at the same time gratify the flesh. They don't coexist. The Bible there in Galatians, where we read, talks about the works of the flesh, the strife and fits of anger and dissensions and idolatry. And then it talks about the fruits of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and self-control and gentleness, faithfulness and so forth. And those who belong to Christ, as we read in Galatians 5, have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. You know, I think most of us would say that we want to be led by the Spirit. But actually, we're kind of afraid of that reality. I mean, I know I am. I mean, what would it mean to you if you really lived moment by moment controlled by the Spirit? What if He asked you to give up something you didn't really want to give up? What if He led you someplace where you didn't really want to go? What if He tells you to change jobs or move? Are you willing to surrender to Him no matter what He wants of you? Am I willing to do that? I kind of prefer multiple choice questions. You know, God, give me this or this. Which one? It doesn't work that way. But when you decide to put to death or to crucify your flesh, by default, you're choosing the way of the Spirit. And I want to say that the way of the Spirit is not a gentle downhill grade. It's often walking with the Spirit is an uphill trudge through all sorts of distractions and difficulties. But at some point along the way, you agree with God that you were meant to be ruled by Him and not by your fleshly desires and passions. It's a decision. We all have to make it to crucify the flesh, to walk in the Spirit. It's a choice, and it's critical. Will you make it? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Would you just do something maybe you've never done? I want you to talk to the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've talked to God the Father, God the Son. Which is great, you should. But perhaps you could just say, Holy Spirit, I believe You live in me. The Holy Spirit takes groanings and utterances that we can't even form into words. And because He knows even what we need to pray, the Bible says, delivers them to the Father. And just say, Holy Spirit, I want to get to know You better. And tonight, I yield my members to You. I try every morning as I get up to start my day by saying, God, I need You. And then going through yielding the members of my body. I said, God, would You please look through my eyes, listen to my ears, talk to my mouth, think to my mind, walk through my feet. I give Him the members I have the most difficulty with. Frankly, I don't say, God, take care of my hypothalamus or my spleen or my bladder or whatever. Those aren't my problem members. They may be yours. But whatever my problem members are, my eyes, my tongue, my mind. And so specifically, just say, Lord, I yield my members to You. Please look through my eyes. Walk through my feet. Fill me. control me. Please make me like Jesus. Why don't you take a few moments and just talk to the Holy Spirit. If you need to admit to sin, then do that first. Admit to your death. Say, I believe what Romans 6 says. I'm dead to myself. And I need you, Holy Spirit, I need you to control me, to live through me, to make me like Jesus. You talk to him right there in your seat. And here's how I like to close the service tonight. The most obvious and stated purpose in the New Testament of the filling of the Spirit is to minister to the church. So I want you to close up by getting in groups of 3, 4, 5, just whatever you're comfortable with right around you. And one of you, at least, and maybe a couple if you want, but just pray for the other members of your little circle there. And let's minister to the body. Maybe you want to say, anybody have any special burdens? And just to pray for one another. That's one of the ways we minister to the body. So let's put into practice, when we are filled with the Spirit, then we need to build and edify the body. So just in groups of 3, 4, 5, whatever you feel comfortable around there, gather together and pray for and with one another. And let's take a few moments just to build the body of Christ.